You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Go ahead and grab a Bible and join me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to be starting in verse 1. It's good to be back. Two weeks ago, I flew down with Tisha Van Dees down to Port Allsworth to go teach at the Tenalian Leadership Center. Tisha has been part of our church for a long time. She was a student at Gila, and then she came back as dorm staff, and then was sent out of here as a missionary. She's been working at Tenalian Leadership Center, TLC, in Port Allsworth for the last 2 years, and it was really great to get to see that ministry and what's going on there. And I would highly commend any students who are at a place where you're going, you know, I don't know what I want to do next when I graduate. I think TLC is a great opportunity as a gap year program. Basically, what it is it has a residential side. You're living with some mentors. They help you with some job skill kind of stuff. You're working in the community there. They go through the entire Bible in 1 year. So one morning I taught 1 Thessalonians, and the second morning I taught 2 Thessalonians. And so that's basically what they're doing all the way through Scripture. And then the afternoons they're working and doing fellowship and life with people. So any students that are interested in that, I would definitely highly commend that to you. And it was an encouragement for me. One of the things as we're thinking about our budget here at our business meeting after the service, and being reminded of the impact that, you know, when we think about budgets, we don't normally get really excited about, like, nobody's like, oh, so I'm so excited, let's talk about budgets, right? Like, nobody's ever doing that. But what we realize is that budgets produce the ability for vision. It's basically what we're saying. These are the things that we value. And one of the things that was challenged to our church leadership probably about 6 years ago was that we were transitioning as a church into the ability to be able to actually fund ministry, and it was put forward to us to say, what are we doing that benefits outside of us? What are we doing that benefits missions and not just consuming it as a whole? And since that time, that's been growing, but over the last about the last 3 years, we've given almost 20% of our income out into mission in the surrounding areas and into mission support, and Tisha being one of those, which is, really was just an encouragement to me to see what God can do with a small church in a what most people would consider a no-name place. God can do incredible things. Mark chapter 11, verse 1 is where we are picking back up in the Gospel of Mark as we walk through it. It might feel a little out of place because we're just past Easter, and normally we talk about the Palm Sunday, you know, the Sunday before Easter, but we'll get there eventually, and this is where we are today. It begins in verse 1 as saying this: as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside of the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, why are you doing, or what are you doing, untying that colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches with which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing a distant fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers' den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And they were passing by in the morning, and they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that the Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." This is the word of the Lord. The triumphal entry is one of those stories that is, because it's part of the church calendar every year, and most of the time when we celebrate Easter, the Sunday before, we celebrate Palm Sunday, and it becomes just this casual thing that we're so familiar with that we become blind to what it actually is. What does it actually mean? The triumphal entry is the beginning of what is known as the Passion Week, the week in which that leads up to the crucifixion and execution of Christ, and the culmination of all of the events that take place in that. It was also the beginning of the Passover ceremonies in the timeline of what's going on in Jerusalem. In fact, the Passover day, what we call Palm Sunday, began the day that was prescribed to the Jews that they were to bring in the lamb that they were to observe for a number of days before Passover, because there was a qualification about the Passover lambs that they were to be without spot or blemish. In other words, there wasn't supposed to be anything wrong with them. They weren't supposed to, you know, have a twitch or something. They weren't supposed to be deformed in any way. They were supposed to be pristine and perfect. And they would bring them in and observe them and watch them, because that perfection also was intended to go to the inside of the animal, the parts that you couldn't see. And so as you observed the animal and watched the animal, you could see, does it have seizures? Does it have something, you know, internally wrong with it, maligned with it, that would not make it ceremonially pure for the purpose of Passover? And it was on that day that the Jews were doing that, that Jesus enters into Jerusalem and begins a time of testing. From this point forward, Jesus' authority is going to be attested over and over and over again. And we get the stories like him being asked, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And the writers clearly tell us that this was to test Jesus to see what was about. And he answers soundly all the way through, so that all the way up until he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate looks at him and says, "I find no fault with this man." In other words, he is blameless, without spot or blemish. So this is a significant event, Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And there's three main kind of big things that kind of take place in this story that it happens over the period of 24 hours. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. We've been leading up to this point as he's been marching back to Jerusalem. And he sends his disciples ahead of him to go and get the colt of a donkey, basically a yearling animal, which he says, when you go in, you're going to find it there and take it. And when somebody asks you, if somebody asks you about it, just say, the Lord has need of it. Now, try that in the next village over with somebody's snow machine. You know, just walk up, start firing the thing up, and they're like, hey, what are you doing with this? Jesus needs it, right? It probably isn't going to work very well. People are going to be kind of like, no, but this is exactly what they find. They come in and they find it just as Jesus said it was going to be. And the people, when they ask them about it, they tell them exactly what Jesus said, and everybody's like, okay, yeah, no, that makes sense, and they leave. It just seems incredible. It seems almost far-flung. It seems almost hard to imagine, except that Matthew tells us that this was to fulfill what was said by the prophet Zechariah. How many of you guys were reading, you know, the minor prophet Zechariah this morning? Anybody? Nobody? Man. I wasn't either. It's okay. Like Zechariah is one of those obscure things in the middle of nothing. But Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was an act to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. The reason that it seems so crazy is because prophecy pretty much always was crazy. It never seems like it should make sense. It doesn't seem like it should happen, and yet this is what it is. And so Jesus mounts it, and he comes into Jerusalem, and people begin to, as they hear of Jesus coming, and you can see the procession of Jesus riding on the donkey, and the disciples walking alongside him, and as people are realizing, this is Jesus, that traveling rabbi, the one that's done incredible miracles, the one who's talked about the kingdom of God, the one who's fed 5,000 and then 4,000, and all these kind of things. They begin to run to the fields and cut off palm branches and run out and throw them into the field and take their garments off and throw them out so that the padding, the walkway in, is lined just magnificently as he comes in. And they begin to shout out, as the psalmists declared, of the king coming back into Jerusalem. Hosanna literally means save us. It was a call to the king of their responsibility to do what the king was meant to do, to save the people, to defend the people against warring enemies. And even as they began to shout, they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the coming kingdom." They are still knowing that they are a people who are oppressed, a people who are under a regime that is holding them at bay. It looks like they have freedom, but they really don't. They're being told what to do and how to do it and what not to do, and their life is managed by these Romans outside of them, and they are longing for the day, they're longing for the promise that God is going to fulfill what he said was going to be fulfilled. Now, we know all of that history. We can see back on it, but I don't think we can actually understand the feeling of what the Jewish people must have been feeling at this time, because we have the whole rest of Revelation to help us understand that. But think back, if you're familiar at all with Old Testament promises that God gave to Abraham. God said, "From you I shall produce a nation, and from your seed shall all the earth be blessed." That was a promise that God made. The people of Israel had believed that. Abraham had believed that. It was credited to him as righteousness and believing God's promise. And yet they're standing in a place, in a society in which they don't see themselves being a blessing to all the nations. They don't see themselves being significant at all in the world history. God had made a covenant to David, a very specific covenant that said, "Of your line shall the king be, or your kingdom shall never fail. Your descendants shall sit upon the throne forever." And yet, for several hundred years, no king had sat upon the throne of Israel. King Herod, who was there at that day, was an illegitimate king. He wasn't even of the line of David. He was a puppet king of the Roman aristocracy that put him in place. Caesar had put him in place, and it was not the kingdom being ruled, and they were going, it was a total cultural identity crisis. They did not know what it meant to be Jewish. Because to be Jewish meant to believe the promises of God. That God, you will be faithful to your people, you will establish your kingdom forever. And they just couldn't see it because, I mean, how could they? History was not lining up well for them. And so as Jesus comes in, there is this flicker of hope, this expectation that there's something going on, there's something miraculous. Maybe he's one of the prophets, maybe he's the coming Messiah. We don't have a clue who he is, but there's something significant about him, and we're going to declare this as significant. And he enters into Jerusalem at the shouts of praise, and even as he does this, the Pharisees are pretty upset about it. He comes in and walks up to the temple and looks around to see what's going on because it's late in the day, and he leaves again because it's late in the day. It's kind of what you do after a long journey. You just want to get to bed. And so he does. And then the next morning, he gets up, and we have two events that take place on this day. And this is an example of what the Gospel of Mark does as bookends. You guys know that kind of that phrase. It's the picture of something being, you know, your book has two covers on both sides, and they frame the whole rest of the story. There's a bookends that take place here. Jesus is hungry as he gets up, like anybody wakes up kind of hungry. And he looks and he sees a fig tree off in the distance with leaves on it. And so he goes and approaches it to see if there's anything on it to eat. And when he comes to it and finds that there's nothing to eat on it, only leaves, he says something kind of odd. He says, "May no one ever eat from you again." And then the gospel writer makes a very odd statement, which kind of makes it seem like, Jesus, what are you doing? Like, why would you be? It would be like me kind of walking across the street right now to the Bodoni's Garden and saying, "Boy, I'm hungry. Let me go see if there's anything to eat on the Bodoni's Garden." And I walk across and I go, "Curse this garden because there's no food in it for me to eat." And I walk away and everybody's kind of like, "Chris, it's winter. It doesn't make sense for you to be like upset that there's nothing to eat in the garden there." And the writer says this, that he says on the next, when they come, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Seems kind of odd that Jesus would get upset at a fig tree for not having figs when it's not the season for figs. And then Jesus leaves from that place and he goes into Jerusalem and he goes up to the Temple Mount, climbing up the hills to the place where the temple existed. And if you don't have a picture in your mind of how the temple worked, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The temple was basically built in the form of, think of like a target. That being something, you know, a center point and then a ring outside and a ring outside and a ring outside. That's the way that the temple was built. It was built with courts that kind of went out and out and out. There was the courts of the Gentiles. There was the courts of women. There was the courts of men. There was the priestly courts. And then the Holy of Holies in the middle that only the high priest was allowed to enter into. And so there was this sense in which the closer you got in, the closer to God, but the narrower of the focus it was going to be. And Jesus enters into the outer courts of the temple, the place where anybody could pass through. In fact, it's for many people it became a shortcut through the temple to, you know, rather than taking, you know, the long way around, they just cut through Spinard or something like that to get across wherever they needed to go. They wouldn't take the long way around. And so they began to figure this out as a point of business. And Jesus comes in, and what he finds is mayhem. He finds individuals who are selling sacrificial animals. And not only are they selling sacrificial animals, they're also exchanging money. And that may not make a whole lot of sense to us, but what they had done is they had established temple money. And so the idea with this is that you can buy things, but you can only buy them with our money. Galena had a kind of a funny problem happen not too many years ago with our water token system. If, you know, in Galena, you got some piped water, and then there's the water point that you can go and buy water from. And it takes these funky looking little star tokens to put into there. And the city was realizing that they were tokens were just not coming back to them. People were buying tokens, and when they would go to empty the machine, there just wasn't as many tokens coming out of it as had been going into it. And what they found was that there was a washateria in Fairbanks that used the same token. Here, those tokens cost 25 cents. There, those tokens cost like $1.25. So, makes a whole lot of sense to buy tokens here for 25 cents, send them into Fairbanks, and trade them for $1.25, doesn't it? You make a dollar profit on every little brass token. That exchange of understanding, going, I couldn't go to the machine and put in a quarter and get water out of it. I had to go give the quarter to somebody else. They give me something that I then go back and stick into the machine, and then I get it out. But it may not necessarily equate to the same as maybe I want it to. And that's basically what was going on. People were coming and wanting to worship. They were wanting to engage in the way that life worked. But imagine if you came into church and it was a mandated thing that your seat is going to cost 10 Galena Bible Church dollars. And you go, okay, well, cool, I got $10 here. And we said, no, this is 10 Galena Bible Church dollars. You need to give us 20 U.S. dollars to get 10 Galena Bible Church dollars, and then you can buy your seat. Does that seem like it might be offensive or counterintuitive or odd? Especially for those who are coming who are poor. And so I want to buy animals for sacrifice. I want to be able to engage in this holy celebration week of Passover. And yet the system that is being put in place, that's being ordained by the temple itself, was hindering people from being able to engage in worship. And so for a long time, there was those whole, you know, WWJD bracelets that, you know, or bumper stickers or earrings or t-shirts or any way we could market. What would Jesus do? We tried to do that for a long time. And we need to realize that flipping over tables and beating people with a whip is within the realm of possibility of what would Jesus do. Because that's exactly what Jesus does. He fashions a cord of a whip and begins to flip over tables. This is not Jesus kind of casually going, Like, just imagine Jesus walking over to a potluck table and just full flipping it in the air. Crock pots are flying everywhere. I mean, in their day, it's birds are going everywhere, right? The money is scattering all over the place. And Jesus is yelling and driving these people out of the temple. And he quotes the prophet Isaiah. And he says, "Is it not written?" And then he quotes Isaiah by saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of robbers." It's no small thing that he quotes Isaiah in this passage, because Isaiah declared the same loud thing to the people of his day when their dreams of being God's chosen people, doing what God had told them to do, being blessed, being the fruit of the nation, seeing the king sitting on the throne, Isaiah was the last to see that. And he warned them and said, "Is not God's house to be a house of prayer, but you've figured out how to make it for your financial benefit, for your own good." And he flips it over. And after this, the tone of the religious leaders changes from everywhere that it's been in the Gospel of Mark, all the way from chapter 1 through chapter 10. We've seen them not be for Jesus, but all we've seen them doing is trying to discredit him. We just want to see him, people not look at him as being a good guy, a wise guy, a good teacher. We want people to see him for the sham that he is. And so we're just going to try to discredit him. But they say something very different in verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him. The tone changes. This is no longer a discrediting. We want him dead. That's what we want. And when evening came, they go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, the following morning, they saw the fig tree. Remember I said this is a bookend? They saw the fig tree withered from its roots. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And then Jesus gives them an explanation after this. Now just imagine what that had to have looked like, just thinking about something that the day before was pristine and had beautiful green leaves. It didn't have any fruit, but it was a full-out tree. And then to see something the next day that was utterly withered to the roots. Funny story from our household. I haven't approved this with Shell, but I'm going to go ahead and use it because it fits presently into this. So this is the season when we start plants in our household. Specifically tomato plants, because you've got to do that for them to get enough height and everything to begin to move the plant them. And it's still a little kind of cool in our house. So what we did is we put our little starts, our little pods, on a tray in the oven with the light on. No heat, just the light on, because the bowl puts off a little bit of heat and light and makes them really happy. And boy, they were starting to, seeds were starting to pop and the taproot was coming out and sticking in. And we were starting to get some little deals popping up. And I don't even remember what it was that we were cooking. Dinner. Yeah, we're going to fire up the oven to preheat it. Now, when you fire up an oven to preheat something, you don't open it and check anything, right? You just walk over and go beep, 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 and then you walk away and wait for it to preheat. And I'm sitting there talking, all of a sudden I realize that that's going on, and I casually look around the kitchen real quick, and I don't see the tray of our things, and I said, are the starts out? And she said, oh yeah, they're out, they got them out. And I walk over and I'm going, oh, and all of here, they're toast, right? Literally, toast. And so, it's a stark thing of going, they're dead. I mean, there's, we're sitting there kind of going, well, maybe we'll add some water and we'll set them in the window and we'll see, maybe they'll come back. They were dead. So 1 week lost, set some new things, life's going to be okay. It's a stark thing to see the plant that you saw the day before utterly shriveled up and withered to its roots. And it stood out to the disciples because this is the only time, other than the pigs, do you remember that back in, was that Mark chapter 3 or 4, where Jesus encounters the man that is demon-possessed with what he says is a legion, just this utter chaos in his life, and he casts the demons out of him into the pigs, and they run into the ocean and drowned. That's the only other destruction thing that's gone on. Yet in this case, Jesus speaks to this fig tree, and the next day it is withered and dead. It is a miracle of death. And that seems really stark to us, because every time we think of Jesus doing miracles, it's bringing sight back to the blind, or hearing to the deaf, or life back to the dead child, and those kind of things. We never think of the miraculous being Jesus cursing and it dying. It's not something that we see. And so the question is, as we see these two things, and these kind of odd things, Jesus cursing the fig tree, flipping over tables, coming back and seeing the fig tree withered, we have to ask the question, why? And what in the world does that have to do with us today? What is the point of that? We go, cool, okay, that's a great story. What are we supposed to do with it? Well, the thing that Jesus does as he enters into Jerusalem is he makes it abundantly clear, even in the pronouncement of the way that he tells his disciples, when you go in to go find that colt, this is what I want you to tell them. Say that the Lord has need of it. This is not the proper name for God. This is not him saying, hey, God needs it. This is him saying the sovereign needs it. The king needs it. The Lord has need of it. This is the only time up until this point that Jesus has used that phrase for himself. And then as he gets on the donkey, which would be symbolic of the nature of a king riding in peace. A king rode on a horse in war, but he rode on a donkey in peace. And he enters into Jerusalem to the loud accolades, the loud praises of the people. And he enters into the temple and looks around and leaves. Every everything that he does in what we would call Palm Sunday, the triumphal procession, is the image of a king entering into his territory for inspection. It's the king coming in to look around and say, I am sovereign over all of this. Let me see what it looks like. This is like every time we have a traveling politician that come. We had one of our senators came to Galena here not too long ago and popped into Ebbs, you know, went to the clinic, went to the school, went to the biomass project, right? They're looking at all these things that they have some responsibility over, that they have some influence over, that they're working towards federal money for, right? And they're going to look at it, inspect it, and talk about it, and want to know about it. The kings would do that in their day as they came in to enter in. And so the statement of this small rabbit of people. This wasn't the vast majority of people that were outside of Jerusalem. This was just some people that saw him as he was entering in, and they rushed in to begin to acclaim the Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who is bringing the kingdom of God. They're stating that the king is coming, and they don't even actually know it. They don't know it. And the reason we know that is because they're the same, some of those same people are the ones that are in the crowd only days later yelling at the top of their voice so that their vocal cords begin to crack, crucify him. They don't have a clue who it is that they're bringing in. And yet Jesus walks about inspecting. Now, if you've ever known a good leader, and they come around and good leaders want to check and they want to inspect and they want to see how things are going. And if things are not the way that they are supposed to be, a good leader doesn't go, huh, well, I hope that gets fixed. No, a good leader comes in and starts flipping over tables. They fix the problem. They get, especially if the problems are serious. And ultimately, this is a picture of Jesus being angry. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, that Jesus gets angry and it's good and right and holy, because what Jesus is doing as he enters into Jerusalem, into the temple, into the place where God's presence is supposed to dwell, where God's people are supposed to come up, they're supposed to travel to this place and offer sacrifice for their sin so that God's wrath is appeased as they enter into relationship with God. And yet that system, which has books and books written about it in the Old Testament, is pushing people away from their ability to encounter God, from their ability to be able to be right with God. It's putting people into tier systems that says, well, if you are, you know, this way, if you have this much money, if your skin tone is this way, if you're this gender, that thing, if you're those kind of things, then you can be close to God. If not, tough luck. And Jesus has none of it. And he goes and he flips it all over. And he makes the statement that we think is more of kind of a descriptive kind of thing. Where he's like as if he's teaching this, saying, listen, my house is to be called a house of prayer. And we almost kind of hear that like, hey guys, you need to remember that. Make this house of prayer, make this place a house of prayer again. Like, that's what you should be doing. Like, we would think that the religious leaders, as they hear that, they go, oh, yeah, that's right, Isaiah did say that. We should do that. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. And how do we know that? Because in this pronouncement, it's a final statement. It's as if he's driving the final nail in the coffin. And he said, you've made this a den of robbers. That's what it is. And after that, that's when they began to seek to destroy him, because that was the center of their power. Those religious leaders, Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all those that were there. This is when their mind changed. They were afraid of him and they wanted him dead. Why is it that Mark gives us the bookends? And why is it that the other gospel writers describe the same thing about the fig tree? It seems so unfair. I mean, it seems so illogical. Like, Jesus, it's not the time for figs. Why do you think you're going to get figs from a tree when it's not the time for figs? And why are you going to get mad at the tree that it doesn't have figs when it's not the time for figs? And yet, what we actually know about fig trees is that Even when it's not the time for figs, fig trees still have fruit. They're supposed to. There's kind of like pre-figs. They're not really good. Nobody harvests them. They're pretty much junk. But they're there, and they're useful for eating all the time. And when Jesus comes to this thing, there was supposed to be something. It wasn't supposed to be the fullness of it, but there was supposed to be something there. And it became a perfect illustration of what it looks like for him to enter into Jerusalem, who had been ordained to be a blessing to the nations. And he found nothing. He found nothing. And so Jesus' pronouncement of, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers," is him echoing what he said to the fig tree. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." There was no turning back from it. There was no changing of it. It was a final statement. And the next day it was withered from the roots. It would never even bear a leaf ever again. What was he saying? I mean, that was a stark thing, and it wasn't missed by his disciples. Like that, you know, most of Jesus' life, he didn't go around flipping over tables. That was, you know, I can imagine his disciples kind of going, do you want to talk to Jesus? I don't want to talk to Jesus, right? Like, you know, you tell him where we're staying, or, you know, no, you go tell him that we're done with the donkey and I'm going to bring him. I'm not talking to him right now. Like, I'm, you know, there had to have been just kind of this stark nature to it. And it was the same way when they saw Jesus curse the fig tree and the next day it's withered to its roots. There's this shocking thing that reminds them something is up. And Jesus answered them and says, "Have faith in God." The reason that Jesus entered into the temple and said what he said and got as mad as he did was the ultimate statement was they were telling the people, "Have faith in us." As the religious leaders, as the ones who rightly lead you to God, "Have faith in us. Do what we say or you're out of luck." And they were supposed to be the ones that were saying, "Have faith in God. You have sinned, and your actions that you're going to do, they are going to put you in a right relationship with God because God has ordained this. Believe God. Believe the promises of God. Believe what God has said. Believe the covenants. Be a covenant people." And they didn't do that. They just wanted to point them to the religious practice of what they were supposed to do right then, right there, in our way. Have faith in us. And Jesus ultimately says two things, and he says them in a way that make us kind of confused. And have been really misinterpreted a lot over the years. He says, "Have faith in God." And then he begins to talk about prayer. And prayer and faith. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it'll be granted to him. And then therefore I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." So this can be misconstrued in a lot of ways, and has been misconstrued in a lot of ways, as if Jesus is trying to teach us a secret way of praying to get God to do what we want Him to do. As though prayer is a means by which we can manipulate God to do things that He is not already otherwise inclined to do. But what He is doing here is He is elevating the reality of faith, the necessity of faith, and the operation of prayer. Because up until this point in time, the statement of the Jewish people was, "How do I get right with God?" was go to the temple, do the sacrifices, obey the law, walk in this way, and life will be good for you. And the ultimate statement of Jesus is faith. Do you believe God? Paul used this in Romans when he talked about Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And he said, what was it that made Abraham right before God? Was it the stuff he did? No, he did a lot of stuff. He did a lot of stuff that God told him to do, and he obeyed those things. But it was that he believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith and prayer we're now going to be the normal way in which the people of God would engage God, not the temple. The temple was going to be no more. The temple was going to be pointless. The temple was going to be useless. And so from that day to the present, the Jewish system of paying and atoning for sin with the blood of sacrificed animals was null and void. You can't go to it. You can't convert to Judaism to begin to do the rituals of Jewish practice so that you can be made right with God, so that you can fall under that covenant. It doesn't work. Jesus said it so here. The mode in which believers were going to encounter God was going to be having faith in God, believing God. Believing God is who He said He is, has done what He said He's going to do, and operating in prayer as though God already knows what He's doing. Have you ever thought about prayer in that way? That prayer, I mean, it's, for us, when we think about prayer, we just prayed, you know, for things like sickness and travel and relational struggles and all of these kind of things. And a lot of times we can kind of get bogged down in prayer in the sense of going like, man, I feel like I'm just telling God what He already knows. Or what's the point in praying? Because God already knows. God's already got the answer. God's already doing those kind of things. But ultimately, when we're praying, we're saying, God, I believe You. I believe the promises that You've made. I believe the statements that You've made in Scripture. I believe that You do work all things together for the good of those who love You, who are called according to Your purposes. I believe that truth. I'm praying according to that truth, even when my circumstances don't line up with my reality. Do you see that? I mean, imagine the Jewish person in their day praying, God, I believe that You will have your king sitting on the throne forever, and yet the circumstances in which I'm looking around, I'm going, that doesn't, I don't even see how that's conceivably possible. And yet, God, I'm going to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm praying according to the promise that God made, even when my circumstances don't reflect the reality of what I'm praying. This is why it's okay for us to pray for someone to be healed, even when it does not look like they're going to be. And even if they're not, we can still pray for it. God be glorified in this, that You would see healing take place in this person's body. We can pray for somebody who is subject to addiction when it does not look like they're going to give up their addiction. And yet we can pray, God, would You do a miraculous work that causes them to see the idolatry that they are laying their heart before right now. You can pray into a marriage that you're just like, God, this doesn't look like this is going to work. And yet we promise, it says, God, You've laid out a plan for us. You can pray for a wayward child that you go, I can never see them coming back to repentance. And yet we have examples of it that do. On and on it goes, this incredible praying. And then He closes with a kind of a strange statement to them of the nature of forgiveness, which is kind of interesting. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. And He gives no qualifier for it. In case of, if they do this, if this happens, there's no qualifier. He just says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. This is another one that could be misconstrued. We can think that God is waiting to forgive until we forgive. Like, well, it's conditional. If you forgive others, then I'll forgive you. I don't think that's what this is. I think the nature of this is that if we don't actually understand our need to forgive others, we don't actually understand our need to be forgiven ourselves. If we actually understand our own need to be forgiven, if our own sin is bitter to us, if our own attitude is grotesque to us, and we see our need to be forgiven by our Father, then when we see the influences, the hurts, the wrongs that have been done to us, we can see by God's kind of love to us pouring out to them our need to forgive. Not warranted, not earned, but given. And it is a statement that is the same as having faith in God, that it is saying, I am claiming what is true. God, you have forgiven me, even though I may not even feel like it. Do you ever feel like that? I don't know if God has forgiven me. And we walk in kind of this toxic shame that feels like I still need to work more to earn God's forgiveness. And yet I believe the truth that I am forgiven. That's where faith drives the nail in. It says, even if I don't feel like I'm forgiven, I believe the promise of God that in Christ Jesus, He has taken all of it that was due me. And as such, we turn to those who are near us, who have wronged us, who have hurt us in some way, and we forgive. Still, you may be looking at this and saying, Chris, what does this have to do with us? Okay, cool. I now understand the temple system and all these kind of things and the covenant promises and this whole existential challenge that the Jewish people were wrestling with about not knowing who they were and the circumstances that weren't there. So where am I in the story? Two things in this story were talked extensively about in the Old Testament. I mean, were talked about in the Old Testament. One of them extensively. The whole sacrificial system. Literally just books and books and books. The whole Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy laid out for us explained throughout the whole of the Old Testament, all of the things. This is what the system was for. This is what it was meant to do. This is how it was to operate. And when Jesus comes to it and He expects it, it wasn't doing what it was supposed to be doing. It wasn't bearing fruit. But you know what the other thing that was in the story that was spoken about in the Old Testament was? Just a little donkey's colt. Tied up on the edge of town. Nobody had even ever rode it before. And yet the Old Testament said there's going to be this thing and the king is going to ride in on it. And the donkey bore the king into the kingdom of God. The donkey did what it was meant to do. Funny statement that I hope will stick with you. Are you willing to be a donkey for Jesus? You're going to look like one, I promise you that. If you follow Jesus, if you have faith in God, if you pray believing the promises of God are going to take place, everybody's going to look at you and go, what a fool. What an absolute and total idiot. And yet, Paul said of the nature of God that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You may not be flipping through Nahum. Probably don't even know who Nahum is. One of those minor prophets, like you know, it's like three pages. You miss them. Your name might not be written in Nahum, right? This is what they are going to do in the village of Galena, as they proclaim. It's not there. But mark this. The psalmist said, every day ordained for me was written in God's book before one of them came to be. The question is, when the king comes, and he's coming. When he comes and he comes to inspect, and he comes to look about, and he comes to see what is in his kingdom, what will he find? Will he find the elaborate scheme, the elaborate plans, the elaborate things that we have worked towards doing what they were meant to do, bringing people before the throne of grace? Or will he find a fruitless and barren tree? For many people, that's going to be the reality. Their life is going to be offered up before God as a Facebook scroll. You know what I'm talking about? Just scroll and there's no intent, like there's no intentional nature of what I'm just killing time, just, and our life is going to be presented of a waste, a fruitless tree. God's plan for us is that we would bear much fruit, that we would be like this little donkey who bears Jesus before people, who carries Jesus into his kingdom. who carries the king into the one who is going to conquer and rule and reign, who is going to fulfill all of his promises that he has declared to you. And we may be obscure. Nobody woke up that morning looking at that little donkey going, "That donkey right there, that's a donkey. Let me tell you about that one." They probably didn't even remember to feed it that morning. It was just completely out of their mind. And yet, God used the insignificant to carry Jesus to his ultimate purpose. And God intends to do the same with you. That is God's will for your life. If anybody ever asks you, what is your intent in life? I can answer that question wholeheartedly, 100% for you. God's plan for your life, God's will for your life, is that you go and make disciples of all nations. The question is not what, the question is where and to whom and doing what. That God's plan for you is that you would go and bear much fruit for his kingdom, to be like the donkey that carries Jesus before people so that they can see him and know him and love him above all things, even when there are people who are mocking, even when there are people who are jeering, even when there are people who are berating what it is that we're doing. Our job, our sole job, is to exalt Jesus to the world in love, in faithfulness, believing God's promises. The question that I would ask this morning is, are you willing to be a donkey in the kingdom of God? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you use obscure things like a little donkey to teach us the truth that you have a plan for us. And our job is to point people to you, to carry you to people who do not yet know. Whether they live in our house, they live in our dorm suite, they live on our floor, they live on our street, they live in our village, they live in our region, they live in our state, or they live on the other side of the world. King Jesus, when you come back to inspect your kingdom, may you find us being faithful to the days you have ordained for us and the job that you have called us to do. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.